All right, Isaiah chapter number 7. And we have been, as a church, going through the book of Isaiah a little bit at a time on Sunday mornings. And I hope that's been a blessing and a challenge to you. I find it interesting as a pastor to often see how God works these things out. And I don't know why he does all that he does, but I can't help but notice that a couple of other pastors that I know and have talked to recently are also going through the book of Isaiah, including the church that we were in last Sunday as we were on vacation with Rebecca's family. We were at a good church in Arkansas, and the pastor there on Sunday nights is going through the book of Isaiah. And and another pastor in our nearby area is going through the book of Isaiah at this time as well. And so I don't know what the Lord's plan is and all that, but there must be something there. But we find ourselves now in Isaiah chapter number 7. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. We're going to read them. I'll pray, and then we'll get right into the message. If I could title the message, I would title it this way: God Decides What Will Stand. God decides what will stand. And I think you'll see why that is as we look at Isaiah 7, starting with verse number 1. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto him, Take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabaal. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. We'll stop there. Let's pray, and we'll get right into this message that I've entitled, God Decides What Will Stand. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for allowing us to be able to have a worship service this morning. And thank you for giving us your word as a part of this worship service, that we can kind of take a moment and open up your word and to look and see what you have said. And Lord, together as a body of believers, we confess what has been true since the beginning of time, that God is true and every man is a liar. Lord, it does not matter what I as the pastor think. It does not matter what these your people and we as a congregation think. It does not matter what the wisdom of the day is, Lord. It only matters what you say, what you have said. Lord, you are truth. And so, Lord, we ask that through your word, you would reveal to us truth. Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn more about you. Lord, that we would submit then to your authority, that we would submit ourselves to you in obedience and faith. Lord, I pray also that you would then glorify your own name. Lord, that you would encourage and challenge your people and provoke them to love and good works, to love one another and to love a lost and dying world around us that needs to hear the gospel. But also, Lord, if there's anyone within the sound of my voice this morning that is yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be born again, Lord, would you please grant them faith and repentance to believe the gospel this morning? Would you convince them of their lost nature, that they are without hope until they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you convince them of who Jesus is and how he is your son who lived a perfect sinless life, who gave his life for us that we might have redemption? Lord, would you grant them faith to then believe on Jesus? Lord, I pray that you would do that. But Lord, I leave it all in your hands and I trust you with it. In Jesus' name, amen. Of course, as we have begun the book of Isaiah, we noticed in chapter 1 that it was kind of a summary of what the book is all about, and it gave us an introduction to the message of Isaiah. Recently, we finished up the section of chapters 2-5, where there were a series of messages, a collection of messages that were given during the reigns of Uzziah and Jotham. Chapter 6, which we just finished up with a couple of weeks ago, gave us a glimpse into the call that God placed on Isaiah's life after the death of that great king, Uzziah. We saw that Isaiah, at the vision of God, as he saw who God really was, he quickly and readily surrendered his life and volunteered to serve God. And when God accepted his surrender, then Isaiah asked God, "God, how long will I perform this ministry that you've given to me?" And if I can put it in my own words, God basically said, "Until there's no one left." And that's how we ended basically chapter number 6. Well, in chapter 7, we're coming now to years later, because you remember this king that's being talked about here, his name is Ahaz. Well, his dad was Jotham, and Jotham's dad was Uzziah. That was the great king that had died, and after that, Isaiah had that great vision. So we're years later, Uzziah was a very good king. Jotham was a good king. We're going to see that Ahaz was not. And we're going to see that in this time period here, God is going to show Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah that it doesn't matter what anyone else determines will happen. It only matters what God determines will happen, because God decides what will and will not stand. If I could divide the verses up that we read, I would start with verses 1 and 2 and kind of put them together. And we see in verses 1 and 2 the fear that Judah had. Notice it says in verse 1, "And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim." Now, by the way, Ephraim is another name for the northern 10 tribes, Israel. "And his heart," the heart of Ahaz, "was moved, and the heart of his people," the people of Judah, "as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind." Can you picture in a windstorm, and maybe there's a wooded area near your house, or maybe we could even look across the street and see those trees there in a windstorm and how they will move back and forth. The Bible uses that as an illustration of how much fear was in the heart of the people of Judah when they heard that two countries were against them. Syria, who was one of their archenemies, and we see that the northern 10 tribes, kind of their brother kingdom, but yet there was always war, often war between Judah and Israel, that the two, Syria and Israel, Ephraim, had joined together and they were now coming against Judah. And it was scary to Ahaz and the rest of the people. So we see the fear of Judah. Now, Ephraim and Syria, as I mentioned, were conspiring against Judah, and specifically they were conspiring against Ahaz in an attempt to put their own king on Judah's throne. Now, I don't have time to look at the passage of Scripture, but I want to maybe encourage you, write this scripture down. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16. Here's what you'll find in 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16. God had promised one of the ancestors of Ahaz that his children would be on the throne in Jerusalem perpetually. That person to whom God promised that was King David, the great king. So here we have, by the way, a problem, don't we? We have Ahaz, who is not a great king. He's a wicked king, but nonetheless, he is one of the sons, grandsons, of David. God promised David, "Your son will always be in the lineage of the kings of Judah," or in Jerusalem. Well, Ahaz is there, and the northern 10 tribes of Israel and Syria get together and they say, "We don't like Ahaz. We want to put our own puppet king on the throne in Jerusalem. And so let's go against Jerusalem in battle and let's take care of it. Let's get rid of Ahaz and we'll put our own king in there." They wanted to undo what God had said. I'll give you a hint. That's not going to go real well, right? But that was their plan. Now, we can get a background for this time period in the book of 2 Chronicles. Can you keep your place in Isaiah 7? And turn with me, if you would, please, to 2 Chronicles, because I want you to see a little bit of background of 2 Chronicles 28 is where we want to turn. We're going to start with verse number 1. We'll read down through verse 8, then we're going to skip a few verses and jump in at verse 16. As always, sometimes when we look at this in 2 Chronicles 28, in these passages, when we're looking at God's Word, sometimes we get into a longer passage like this where we're going to have to read some lengthy verses. And as always, I want to encourage you, don't get lost in the reading, okay? Don't worry, whatever you're having for lunch will still be there after we're done reading, okay? So don't worry, it'll be fine. Keep your mind off of those things and put them on God's Word, because this background information to what we're reading in Isaiah is very important. 2 Chronicles 28, verse number 1. Ahaz, that's the king we're talking about, was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, but he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images for Baalim. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So by the way, just side note, let's pause for a minute. Ahaz is a horrible king. He had a godly grandfather, a good father, and he's following not his grandfather and his father or his great-great-great-grandfather David, whatever it was. He's following the lines of the northern tribes, the kings of Israel, and following the abominations of them, so much so that he begins to sacrifice his own children to false gods. He's a wicked king. But nonetheless, he's in the lineage of David, that great king. Verse 5, wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. So can we pause there for just a second? In Isaiah, we're reading about the fact that there is a confederacy between Syria and Israel to destroy Jerusalem and take Ahaz out of the way. This had already happened before to some extent. Separately, Israel had come against Judah and destroyed them in a partial way. Syria had come against them and taken many captives and destroyed them. It's already been bad. Now in Isaiah, we're reading that they're coming together and saying, let's make a final end of it. Let's continue reading. Verse 6, for Pekah the son of Remaliah slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, that's the northern 10 tribes, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azricam, the governor of the house, and Elkanah that was next to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took also away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. Now let's skip down to verse 16, if you would, please. At that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him. So he wants to get some relief, so he sends to Assyria to help him. For again, the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the low country and of the south of Judah and had taken Beth Shemesh and Ajalon and Gederoth and Shoko with the villages thereof and Timnah with the villages thereof, Gimzo also and the villages thereof, and they dwelt there. For the Lord had brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. We'll stop there. I would encourage you to read the rest of that chapter on your own. But that gives us a little bit of a backstory of where we are in Isaiah's time as we read about Isaiah chapter number 7. Here's what we find. Number one, Judah has a wicked king, sacrificing his own sons, lifting up altars to false gods, a very wicked king. They are a wicked people. The reason they have a wicked king is the heart of the people is in idolatry as well. We see that all this is happening, and before Isaiah 7, Syria has already come and partially defeated Judah. Israel has also come and partially defeated Judah. now their confederate. Can you see why he would be so afraid? Can you see why the heart of the people was moved as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind? Because they've already experienced horrible things. Now, keeping that in mind, turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 1. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse number 1, if you would, please. Look at what the Bible tells us. Proverbs 28, verse 1. We're also going to turn to a psalm here in a moment. But Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 1. I'm going to ask you to read this verse with me. All right, in just a moment, we'll give everybody time to get there, and then we're going to read it together. Proverbs 28 and verse 1. Here we go. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. You know, there's a reason why Ahaz, in the face of his enemy, was not able to be bold. It's because he was not righteous. There's a reason that his heart was moved with fear, because he was not in good standing with God. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 112. Psalm 112. Psalm 112, allow me to read this psalm to you and listen well what Psalm 112 says. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon earth, the generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. Read verse 7 with me, if you would, please. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. He hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. I would have you notice that it says in verse 7 about the righteous that he will not be afraid of evil tidings. Rather, his heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. The Bible tells us that the man who is righteous, his heart is fixed. That means it's settled in one place. It's not moved about like the trees of the wind. It is fixed. Why? Because he's trusting in the Lord. And I would have you note, as we turn back to Isaiah chapter 7, that's not Ahaz. He has every reason to fear. He's seen Israel come against him and win. He's seen Syria come against him and win. And now those two countries are coming together and saying, we want you removed. And he is fearful because God is not on his side, or so he thinks. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter number 7. Let's look at verse 3. Apologize for my little cough there. It's just a tickle in my throat. That's all that it is. Isaiah 7 and verse 3. The Bible says, then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear, Jacob thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Verse 3, I would entitle the messengers. God sends messengers to Ahaz in this time of his great fear. I would point out to you, Ahaz doesn't send for Isaiah. He's not asking for God's help or the help of God's man, but God yet sends Isaiah. And God often does that, doesn't he? Even when we are not seeking for him, he seeks for us and sends messengers to us to bring us to repentance, to bring us to righteousness, and that's what God does here. And God sends two messengers, Isaiah, the prophet, but God says specifically to Isaiah, Isaiah, take your son. Now, Isaiah's son had one of those names that rolls off the tongue. Shear Jacob, right? Not too many people name that these days. But that name had significance, and that's why God wanted Shear Jacob to go with his dad, because that name had significance. Many of you will have a study Bible that will tell you what that name means. The name means this. It means a remnant shall return. That was a message to Ahaz that God is involved in your nation. It was a twofold message, I believe. Number one, that there would only be a remnant. And isn't that what God had said to Isaiah back in chapter number 6? That there would be a captivity, that there would only be a few that would be really saved through the fire of God's judgment. That was the first part of the message. But the second part of the message was much more hopeful, that there will be a remnant who will return, that God will not allow the nation to be completely destroyed. It was a message to Ahaz through the messengers. But let's look at chapter 7 and verses 4 through 8, and we'll remind ourselves of what the message is. We won't read those verses again for time's sake, but let me just remind you of what they say. First of all, God's message to Ahaz through Isaiah is found in verse 4 with the two words, take heed. You know that God often says that to us? Listen, take heed. Stop a moment, think about things, and pay attention to what I'm about to say. Don't just go through life nonchalant, not paying attention. By the way, don't we have a world that does that today? Our cell phones cause us to do that, right? We mindlessly scroll through life. Let's not be that way, all right? Let's be intentional about things and think about things and meditate on God's word and think about our actions and whether or not they line up with God's word and pray about things. That's what God says to Ahaz. Take heed. There's another two-word phrase that God uses, and that is the word be quiet. God tells Ahaz to be quiet. In other words, stop trying so hard. That might sound a little bit contradictory to what we read in so much of God's word. Have you noticed, like I have noticed, that in the book of Proverbs, we are taught through the Proverbs to be hard workers? I believe it's Proverbs 6, right, that says, go to the ant, thou sluggard. My dad loved that verse when talking to me. My teachers did too. It's good for all of us, right? We need to work hard, and we ought to be people of hard work. But friends, there does come a time in our life where God's message to us is stop. I'm reminded of the psalm that says, be still and know that I am God. And God wants us to do that, to be still and to remember He's God. Yes, we should do what is before us. If God places a task before us that's obvious, that it's what He wants us to do, then we ought to put our hands to the work, and all that we do, we ought to do with all of our might. But there comes a time when we've done all that we trust God, we sit down, we be quiet, and we leave it in God's hands. As Paul said in Ephesians 6, having done all to stand. He says to him, be quiet. Now, why would he have to say that to him? Well, we read in 2 Chronicles 28, I don't know if you caught it, at the end, but Ahaz, when Syria came and won, when Israel came and won, his reaction was he went to another country, the country of Assyria, different from Syria. He went to Assyria and looked for help from the Assyrians. He didn't look to God, he looked to the Assyrians for help. And we find in 2 Chronicles 28, the verses I didn't read, that was a disaster. The Assyrians actually became the enemies of Judah, and actually, rather than helping them, they helped to destroy them. So God's message to Ahaz is, stop trying to get help from other places, and be still, and let me work. That's what God's message is. He uses another word, or I'm sorry, another two-word phrase in verse 4. The first one was take heed. The second was be quiet. The third is fear not. Fear not. He adds to that the words, neither be faint-hearted. So don't fear. He mentions that he should not be faint-hearted. Don't allow yourself to quit or to give up. Don't allow your heart to be moved like the trees are moved with the wind. And he mentions why he should not be faint-hearted. Look in verse 4. For the two tails of these smoking firebrands. That might be some colorful language that you and I don't necessarily understand off the bat. But here's basically what God is saying about that. We have Syria and we have Israel. And boy, they look like they are on fire. I mean, it just seems as if these firebrands are coming against us and they're going to burn our city to the ground. But God calls them smoking firebrands. Now, if you know anything about fire, and by the way, we're getting close to the father-son campout time, and We always have a good time getting that fire lit on the Saturday morning, right after it's kind of cooled down and all of that, trying to get that fire lit. And a lot of times what happens is the young men get in there and they're gonna be Bear Grylls, right? And they're gonna start that fire from scratch, okay? But here's what often happens. Smoke. What do we know about a fire where there's a lot of smoke? Well, it's not a very hot fire. In fact, it's a fire that without some help is probably going to go out. Because a good fire is hot enough that the smoke that would be there is burned off. Because really those smoke particles are particles from the wood and components of the wood that are not being completely burned off. They're just going into the air. And so when you get a really hot fire, here's what you have. Not a whole lot of smoke. So when God refers to them as smoking firebrands, he's saying you're afraid of them, but all they are is smoking firebrands. There's a lot of motion and commotion. There's a lot of noise and there's smoke there. And you think that where there's smoke, there's fire, but really they're about to go out is really what God is saying about them. God mentions then that Ephraim and Syria have taken counsel against them, but God says that it will not stand. Look with me, if you would, at verse number 7. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. God says, I have determined that though they have taken counsel against you, I have determined that it will not stand. And when God says it won't stand, then it won't stand. And God goes on even further to make another declaration in verse number 8. Verse 8, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Notice this now. And within 65 years, 20, so 60 would be 60, and 5 years, so 65 years, shall Ephraim be broken that it be not a people. Now remember, Ephraim is a name for the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And God says, listen, you're afraid of them, but I want you to understand, their counsel will not stand. They're just smoking firebrands. And here's my promise to you. Within 65 years, those northern 10 tribes won't even be a people anymore. And you know, I know you'll be surprised and shocked at this, but that's exactly what happened. We know from history that this prophecy was around the year 734 BC. Very shortly after this, the king of Assyria in several years took the northern 10 tribes captive. And maybe I think it was like 5 or 7 years after this, they went captive. But there were still some people of those northern 10 tribes in the land at that time. But about 64 or 65 years later, here's what happened. Assyria came back into the land and took even more, the last of the people out of the area of Samaria, which was their capital city, and replaced them with people from other countries. And those people from other countries learned a kind of false Judaism as their religion, and they became known as the Samaritans. And that happened, that was finished about 64 to 65 years after this prophecy. And God says to Ahaz, don't worry, within 65 years, they won't even be a people anymore. And that was exactly right, because about 65 years later, they weren't known as Ephraim, they were known as the Samaritans from that point on. And they were, even in Jesus' day, you read about the Samaritans. That brings us to verse 9, which is, I would title verse 9, Ahaz's part. And his part was to believe. Verse number 9, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. What was Ahaz's part in all of this? Well, his part was simply to believe. And God said to him, if you will not believe, you will not be established. In other words, you could be established. This is an opportunity for you to receive my blessing, to walk in my ways, to have me on your side. But here's your part, believe. Just to give you a little bit of a hint, we'll see later on that Ahaz did not believe. But that was his part, was to believe. If he would not believe, according to verse number 9, he would not be established. Now, As we bring the message this morning to a close, I want to give you three lessons to be learned from the verses that we just went through. Three lessons to be learned. The first one is this: God will fulfill His promise. God will fulfill His promises. Look with me if you would, keeping your place in Isaiah. Turn with me if you would to Psalm 89. I mentioned to you already in 2 Samuel, we saw that God promised David that he would always have a son to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. Psalm 89, verse 30. Here is a psalm written about God's covenant with David. We're kind of jumping in the middle of it in verse 30. Psalm 89, verse 30. Speaking of David's children, notice what it says. If his children forsake my law, God is saying, and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, and that would be Ahaz, by the way, verse 32, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. You know, God will fulfill his promises. And that was the mistake that Syria and Israel, the northern 10 tribes, Ephraim, made, isn't it? They looked perhaps at Judah and they saw a king in Ahaz that was wicked, that was abominable, that was committing all of these wicked acts, and maybe they even thought in their heart, ah, we got him. He's weak. He's forsaken his God. He's serving false gods. We've got him. We've already defeated him partially once. Certainly, if we band together, we can finally defeat him and we can put our own king in there, and certainly God won't help him. But they failed to take into account God's promises. Because God had promised that one of David's line would always be on the throne in Jerusalem. God will fulfill his promises. Lesson number two. Lesson number two is this: God is good, even to those who are wicked. That's lesson number two. God is good, even to those who are wicked. We see it in the life of Ahaz. God didn't have to send Isaiah and his son to go meet Ahaz there at the conduit of the upper pool. We see Ahaz up there, and by the way, why was he up at the conduit of the upper pool? We don't know for sure, but probably he was preparing for the siege that was probably on its way. He had probably heard that Israel and Syria were coming against him, and he's trying to make sure all the defenses of the city of Judah are prepared and ready. And as he's up there, and the Bible tells us his heart was scared, and the heart of his people were like the trees that are moved with the wind, and he's full of fear. He's not seeking God. God is far from his thoughts, and yet God shows up and says, "Fear not, be still." That's the goodness of God. And I want all of us here to understand that we serve a good God. And even the wicked around us who want nothing to do with God and hate God. And again, we're about to enter into the month of June, which our world has taken and twisted and made it the celebration of perversion. And we hate that, and it's something that grieves me every time I go through the month of June, and it just disturbs me that our country would do that. I want you to understand that God is good even to those people who do that. Now, why is God good even to the wicked? Is it so that they will continue in their sin? And the Bible's clear about that. We don't have time to turn there, but I would remind you of Romans chapter 2 and verse number 4. And I'll kind of quote to you part of the verse: "The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." Why is God good to the wicked? Because he's trying to get them to repent. He's trying to get them to turn from their sin, to recognize the error of their ways, to wake up and go, "I'm wrong, God is right." It doesn't matter what I feel. It doesn't matter the desires that I have in my heart. It doesn't matter what makes me feel good. None of those things are important. God has said, "This, this, and this are sin. Therefore, God is right. I'm wrong." That's what God is looking for. And what does he use to draw people to repentance? Well, he uses his word and his spirit, certainly, but he uses his goodness. That the dear people who, again, hate God, that are all around us, they woke up this morning, and you know what they had? They had the sun shining in their backyard just like I did. They had green grass and green trees and really just about perfect temperatures, didn't they? Many of them woke up and they had children in their home, and those children ran and gave mom and dad a hug and a kiss this morning. Those people woke up and they went to their cupboard and they opened the cupboards up and there was food there. Many of them had a coffee pot that had fresh coffee ready, and they sat there and they just looked out the window and drank that coffee and looked out at God's creation, not wanting to believe it, God's creation, but enjoying the gift of God's creation while worshiping false gods. And God didn't strike them dead. God didn't cause their backyard to wilt with no grass and, you know, a dark cloud to be over their house. God didn't do that. God gave them kindness and goodness and love and affection. Why? Because he wants to draw them to himself. Friends, God wants to do that with you. You may not be one who is involved in some abomination of some kind that God's word clearly states is something that God hates. Maybe there's just little things in your life that you know are sin, and maybe no one else would think them a big deal, but you know you're disobedient to God. Here's what God is doing with his goodness. He's trying to draw you to himself, trying to lead you to repentance, because that's the good God that we serve. The third lesson that we can learn is that God is looking for faith. You remember what God was looking for from Ahaz? The last verse we read, if ye will not believe, surely ye will not be established. Here's what God was looking for from Ahaz: faith. Believe me. Take me at my word. I sent my messenger to you. I sent my prophet Isaiah. His son is right there at his side with a message in his name. I gave him to you. Now your part is to believe. And it's the same with you and me today. What is God looking for from all of us? Faith. And when I say faith, I don't mean some faith in some pie-in-the-sky imaginary dream that we would like to be true. I mean, just as we read God's word, study God's word, get to know God's word, that when God says something, we say, yes, God, I believe you. That if you say you created the world in 6 literal days, God, I believe you. That God, when you say that your son Jesus is the savior of this world, and that by simple faith in him, I can have forgiveness of my sins, God, I believe you. That when God says, order your life such and such now that you are saved, that we say, okay, God, it may not fit with the rationale of common wisdom of the day. It may not fit with my feelings, but God, I believe you, and I'm going to order my life according to your word because I believe you. That's what God is looking for from us. Faith. Do you have faith this morning? Are you believing God and taking him at his word? As we draw this message to a close, let me just plead with you that if you have never at any point in your life come to the realization that you are a sinner that deserves God's wrath because of your sin, and that there is no hope whatsoever of you being good enough to get to heaven by your good works, and you've never believed on Jesus Christ, come to the Bible and said, okay, God says I'm a sinner, I can't save myself, Jesus is God's one way of saving me, and by believing in his death, burial, and resurrection for my sin, that he will forgive me of my sin. If you've never come to that place and believed on him, then I want to encourage you, today is the day to do that. And friends, it is that simple. You don't have to do some good work to get God's pleasure and for him to let you into his family. You don't even have to get baptized, although we are a Baptist church and we believe in baptism after salvation. But that baptism does not save. The salvation takes place before the baptism when a person responds with faith to God's message. If you've never believed, why not believe today? Why not just come to God quietly in your own heart and say, dear God, yes, I take you at your word that Jesus, your son, is my Savior, and I believe. And he will forgive you of your sin if you'll respond in faith. Christian, maybe you're already born again. Are you responding in faith to God's word? Are you taking him at his word? Are you obedient to him? If not, today's the day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to preach your word to your people. And I do thank you, Lord, for the clarity of your word. that, Lord, you will fulfill your promises and that you are looking for faith in our life, not anything else, not good works, but faith. Now, Lord, I pray for every person within the sound of my voice, if there's anyone who has yet to believe on Christ, would you again grant them faith and repentance to do that today? Would you convince them today by your Holy Spirit of their need to do that, of your willingness to save if they will but believe? And then, Lord, for every Christian, those who are already born again, Lord, would you show us in our lives where we are not responding to you and your word in faith? Lord, would you show us where we are doubting you? Maybe where we're even disobedient. Lord, would you show us? Would you then also grant us faith and repentance to take you at your word? Have your hand upon the invitation. Use it for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen.